So I taught junior high school for 25 years. And one of the things I learned is that children love tangible rewards. So anybody, adults included, who brings me a set of notes and has some comment or question or something that stirred in them, you're welcome to take one. And that's fine until they're all gone. So first come, first serve. So the first thing, children, you must do is put your name here where it says notes. And then it says, who is teaching? Which is a good question. Who in the world is that guy? Well, I'm Ellie's grandpa. I am Jake's dad. I am Nancy's husband. And my grandpa name is Foggy. So you can write Foggy in if you like. My name is Joe Dilbeck, and I have been here from the beginning. I served on the elder board a number of times. I've preached some. They didn't ask me back for several years. That's okay. I will say, briefly, that I will get more out of the sermon than you will. Preparing a sermon is wonderful. It's deep, and it's encouraging, and I am excited by this topic. It's also New Year's Sunday. And if you note the title, Make No Resolutions, I am opposed to all New Year's resolutions. They have the appearance of wisdom, but none of the power. In fact, I just saw a statistic the other day that says 80% of New Year's resolutions are broken by the second Friday in January. And I throw this one in. It struck me this morning that New Year's resolutions are mostly an excuse to eat one more piece of candy or one more something because I'm going to start dieting on the first. That's their main function, their main power, is to allow you to get away with one more bad choice. And I say that because I have failed at them so many times. And that's my evidence. It doesn't work for me. Never has. And I want to suggest this morning a better way of celebrating New Year's, a better biblical way of remembering last year and laying out hope for next year. It's a lot like Thanksgiving, I think. New Year's and Thanksgiving are very similar times. We stop for a minute and think about it. Now, I will say this. I always loved New Year's parties, the way our church did them. We did not drink alcohol. We did not dance. And we didn't even watch much of Dick Clark's Rockin' New Year's Eve. Now, as I have watched some of that as the ball drops, he set a pretty good standard, I think. Because all the times I've tried to watch TV lately have been disappointing. They have been shabbier and less interesting, and I'm a little disappointed. I do like West Coast New Year's Eve. We're done by 9 o'clock. And it's a good thing for children, with your little ones. But you don't have to do this, but what I remember and what I loved about New Year's parties, we got together, we played games, we ate, we fellowshiped, and then about 8:30, we would sit in a circle and pray in the new year, and ask for God's blessings and repent of our past follies. So however you want to celebrate New Year's, I again encourage you to leave resolutions out of it. Now let's look at Philippians 2, and again, I will say this, there's a place here for kids to write book, chapter, and verse, which is what's up there, and then there's a spot for three words you never heard before. So I'm going to give you two of them. You may have heard them. I'll point them out and tell you how to spell them when we get there. I'll leave that third one up to you, kids, whatever you want to write down in that third spot, but I'll give you two. Now, every good sermon starts with a story. And we had some friends, and I can't remember who they were. Nancy might. There were some young friends of ours who came out from the East Coast. And for whatever reason, they stayed up all night or got late, and they said, you know what we'll do? We'll go to the beach, and we'll watch the sun come up over the Pacific Ocean. You are way ahead of me. And they were a little surprised when the sun came up behind them. And again, this is a picture of our beach, and the sun does a whole lot of stuff. If you've ever been up here for Easter, it moves quite a bit. That's pretty south, but at any rate, they were surprised. And you think about this, in a moment, their whole geography changed. There was a moment of experience, a moment of inspiration. Everything changed. All of a sudden, I'm looking the wrong way. So I think, again, in this picture, the center of the picture is the cross. So everything we think and know revolves around that. It starts with that. The fundamental reality is our relationship to the cross. And sometimes, I don't expect necessarily to have a life-changing experience this morning, but that's the idea. So I'm going to come to it in a second, so I don't want to jump ahead. Oh, it is. There it is. Okay, so there's our first word, hermeneutic. H-E-R-M-A-N-E-U-T-I-C. Hermeneutic. Big word. So the first principle of a hermeneutic, it's your way of looking at the Bible. And I'll give you the simplest hermeneutic I've ever heard. The Bible says what it means, and it means what it says. Let's move on to the next verse. It's a very simple, straightforward, literal hermeneutic. I don't find that that works for me. I find that there are some verses that are very clear. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus died for my sins. My only hope is in him. Those are first principles of my hermeneutic. And then I come to some difficult verse, and the hermeneutic is, I allow what I know to be absolutely true to color my interpretation of what I'm struggling with. That's a hermeneutic. It's a way you approach the scriptures. There's some others, we won't talk about them. I don't want to bore you to death. But keep that in mind. The hermeneutic, the way, what do you do with difficult passages? So this is a difficult passage, kind of. It's also quite straightforward. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Straightforward. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, terrified that it's not good enough, and you missed, and there's something more you have to do. Because Jesus Christ did a pretty good job, but he didn't quite get me there. I got to do a little bit more to help him out. I need to work it out. Straightforward. Pretty simple. Go home feeling bad. Work harder. Make some resolutions. But I think, just like in my picture of the looking for the sun to come over the east coast, that's correct. Come over the west coast, that's incorrect. I'm not happy with this verse. I'm not happy with that interpretation. My hermeneutic says this is a little confusing. What does work out mean exactly? Does it mean gutting and trembling and terrified and dancing on the edge of hell all the time because you messed up some way? I don't think so. Because, again with my hermeneutic, as long as I am focused on my own works, I am lost. So there's a problem. But I think the verse that interprets it is 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have obeyed always in my, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all the work, because God's doing all the work. It's a little confusing. Do all the work, because God's doing all the work. I think the Holy Spirit fits in there somewhere. There's something going on inside you. There's some work being accomplished inside you you can't accomplish yourself. Mostly I know this because I know what a mess I am. I know I don't keep my resolutions. I don't speak correctly. I lose my temper. Just go down the list of all the ways I mess up. And if it has to be, so again, here's my hermeneutic. That doesn't work. Work it out yourself. So it must mean something else. And in the light of, it's dizzying and wonderful thing being accomplished while I watch. Well, the Holy Spirit is working in me. Something is different there. Again, let's try to figure out. Again, my second hermeneutic, the first one is, there are clear and there are fuzzy verses, and I got to work out the distinction between them. The second hermeneutic is to allow the Bible to comment on itself. What is some place, where is there some other place that the Bible talks about this very thing? Now may the God of peace make you holy. in every way, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. There's a verse, clear commentary. Somebody's doing some work in me. I'm not there yet. I won't be there as long as I'm alive, but the Holy Spirit's alive and working in me to transform me. The work is being accomplished by God. Now, at this point, oftentimes there rises up in us, yes, but. I got to do something. And we can't tolerate this and we can't tolerate that. In fact, Victor. my uncle passed away last week. And he was 99. And we had just been there, so we didn't go back. And they told a story at his funeral that he had been a missionary in Japan for some number of years. And at some point, he preached a sermon on grace. And there was too much grace in his sermon on grace. And they pulled his support. And in fact, the fellow giving the eulogy said, Jesus did it all, but. If Jesus did it all, there's nothing left. There's not a but. There's not something else you got to do. And so I told Victor this morning, I'm sort of here preaching in my uncle's honor. This is exactly what he would have done. He was a dedicated minister for 60-something years, preaching even at 99. So we can't leave out a longing for righteousness, but I think that comes from a heart that desires, not a heart that's feeling bad. Not an effort to justify myself, but just simply a love for my Lord, and simply I want righteousness to be victorious. I want to speak correctly. I want to live in his grace and presence. Now, interestingly, Chuck Swindoll says, the first letter to the Thessalonians makes clear that every Christian should expect to grow in holiness over the course of his or her life. The net result of what I'm talking about, Thessalonians is one of the clearest, again, hermeneutic, clearest places in Scripture, what's going to happen. The Lord's coming back. People are going to be judged. There's going to be a man of lawlessness. I don't understand any of that. I was reading Revelation this morning, just nodding my head. Because things are going to happen. Lord's coming back. I don't know when or how or where, but he's coming back. That's a done deal. And things are going to happen. So that's Thessalonians is a clear place for that. And I'm reading another book called Cold Case Christianity. Ren Lawrence gave it to me. It's really good. But it's a homicide detective looking at Christ's life and the reliability of Scripture. And one of the things that's been borne in upon me is Christ's historical reality. You know, we kind of spend a lot of time thinking maybe Christ did something and maybe he was a guy and maybe things happened. And no, stuff happened. And there's evidence for it and there's witnesses of it. And he's coming back. Lord have mercy, he's coming back. But get that reality down into your bones. Work out your salvation. Make it real to you. I'm not just a Christian because I think it's a good or helpful. In fact, sorry, one more little rabbit trail. I just heard a guy preaching on C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis said, don't become a Christian because it's helpful or because it's good or it's moral or you like it. Become a Christian because it's true. It really happened, and he's really coming back, and your life is hid with him. That's working it out. That's what my version of working it out is, getting a hold of that and living with it. Now, I don't want to talk too much more about prophecy. I don't know much more about it. But willpower and resolution will not do the work God has reserved for himself. You should expect to grow in holiness over the course of your life as a result of what he's accomplishing, the Holy Spirit is accomplishing in you. Okay, so I can go home now. I mean, really the theology portion is kind of done. And I want to move on to sort of experiencing this a little bit. So I'm going to ask you to stand up, at least, well, not yet. But I'm going to ask you to stand up in a moment. And this is kind of a combination. Here's my second big word, if you're taking notes, kenotic. Now, kenotic is an English version of a Greek word for knowledge. Now, I don't want to go too far into weeds. What does Charles always say? I want to nerd out on you. But one of the things that you'll hear people say, agnostics, atheists, whoever they are, oh, the Bible was written in AD 300 or 400, and it was a big scam, and people were looking back and faking stuff, and the apostles didn't say that. I heard a Muslim fellow say one time, unless I hear the words from the lips of Jesus himself, I will not believe them. Which he's basically saying the Bible is not worthy, not a trustworthy testimony. It's not really what he said. It's this made-up fable thing, and you kind of stand in front of it and go, well, I don't know. Well, again, I recommend this Cold Case Christianity book because he addresses all that, addresses it very well from the point of view of a homicide detective for 30 or 40 years, whatever his time was. Outstanding. But what happens in this canonic hymn, you know that in the first few years following the crucifixion, there was nothing written down. Things got written in a certain order. They got collected. It wasn't until somewhere around 300, 280 or something, Council of Nicaea, they canonized and collected everything together. What was moving around before that? Well, there was oral history moving around that people were telling the story. Mary was telling the story, and John was telling the story, and Peter was telling the story. Mark is Peter's gospel. The stuff that Peter saw, he told to Mark, and Mark wrote down. Well, in this canonic hymn, this is the suggestion is, this is one of those little bits of verbal poetry or songs that the church was telling each other before the scriptures were written down. And so it's like we're in like AD 40, 50, somewhere really early on, right afterward, with living witnesses of Christ there telling us and confirming this. And the church stood and read this together. So I would like us, now you can stand up and we'll read this together. Because the church generally, they did their whole service standing. They were all moved. So we could do the whole sermon. You don't have to stand up if you can't. But so this is, again, I think, words that were said by the church together in the same fashion. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Now, part of what's happening here is the capital words. In the American Standard Bible, every time you see capitalized words like that, it's a reference to Old Testament scripture. So the concept that every knee will bow to the Savior is deep in the Old Testament. And interestingly, it is also in Revelation 5:23. And I heard every created being, every created thing which is in heaven or on the earth or under the earth or on the sea, and all things in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be the blessing, the honor, the glory, and the dominion forever and ever. Now, I'm going to ask you, at this point, you could pick any form of music you like, any worship song, anything. And again, my interpretation of workout means meditating. And again, meditating is one of those words. The world says meditate, empty your mind, and have nothing. Prayer and meditation means focus on Jesus Christ, honoring and perusing and tasting and worshiping Christ, so that kind of meditation. Now, I have chosen a song that's based on these words. It's a quartet. Hopefully you'll enjoy this song. But I would encourage you, again, as an experience of working out your salvation, to just close your eyes and listen to the words and worship the Lord.
To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power.
To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb
and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power
forever.
Power
to him who sits on the throne,
and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power
forever and ever,
forever and ever,
forever and ever,
forever and ever.
On the throne and to the
Lamb and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power.
I've spent a lot of time recently thinking about how little I understand about eternity or about God's power or how he's created the universe or how atoms and molecules, and it's overwhelming. And I have a couple of kind of silly illustrations of what I think heaven's going to be like. In the first place, I think I'm going to be standing for a million years or so praising the Lord, and I won't be tired. It'll be possible to just worship and praise without being tired. And then, again, kind of silly, I have spent, I don't know how many years, moving tables and folding chairs, and I kind of expect the Lord to look at me and go, Joe, you know, I'm going to have a breakfast meeting over here in about 15 minutes, about 10 million people. Can you set those chairs up? Yes, Lord, I can do it. Zippity-doo-dah. He's given me the power and the authority to do that. So I think again, whatever song gets you going, I think that's working out my salvation. That's realizing it. That's grasping it. That's meditating on it. Okay, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. Enjoy your salvation, grasp your salvation, realize your salvation, taste your salvation, experience your salvation, enjoy your salvation. I applied my hermeneutic. I heard one thing at the beginning, and now I'm hearing something different. With fear and trembling. I got something to say about that in a second. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Fountains spring up, oh well. Something real. Okay, so we did the theology, we had a little bit of experience, and now we're going to go to the application, which is New Year's Day. What are we doing for New Year's Day? Or the rest of our lives. Now, this fellow's name is David Guzik. If you use the Blue Letter Bible, he's one of the commentators that comes up. I haven't explored him deeply. I understand he's a pastor in Santa Barbara. He comes up on Blue Letter Bible all the time, and he has a comment about this. This is the fear and trembling part. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, But it doesn't have to be the fear of hell or damnation. It may instead be the righteous and awe-filled reverence of God every believer should have. It doesn't have to be the trembling of a guilty sinner. It should instead be the joyful trembling of an encounter with the glory of God. So I'm not alone. I'm not the only one who thinks this. Good old David. Thanks, Dave. Now, Now, I have to do this right. This is a new thing for me. Okay. So we're talking about application here. I don't want to be political. Please don't take this politically. But I do think, and I heard another pastor say this, he said, Christians who don't vote, whatever your way you want to vote, are abandoning their responsibility to the community. If you say, the candidates are both so awful, I'm just going to stay home, then you're making a choice. You need to vote. One of Christians' responsibilities is to vote. I'm not telling you what to vote. I'm just saying you ought to vote. You ought to participate. You have a responsibility. Now, it may be no secret to some of you in here that I am a great admirer of Abraham Lincoln. I believe he was appointed by God for the time he lived in. And I have gone so far as to call him an American saint. And if you look at his life and you look at what happened to him and you look at the decisions he made, he had to have God helping him. He had to be listening to the Lord. He had a Bible on his desk. Many of his words are inspired by Scripture. There's some things to be said about that. Now, one of the things I really like about him was Thanksgiving, proclamation for Thanksgiving. And I think, and again, this is application, what will you do for New Year's? Thanksgiving is an outstanding model. Now, you know he presided over a time of violence. We can't even imagine. Americans shooting each other in large numbers. And our current era seems almost as explosive in some ways. But on October 3rd, 1863, Lincoln proclaimed the day of repentance and prayer and started the modern Thanksgiving holiday. And again, without being too political, I can't tell you how I've longed for our government to embrace Christianity, to embrace Christian principles, it's on the coins. It's part of our DNA. It's part of what makes us Americans. And I've always said Christianity is the foundation upon which America is built. You take away the Christianity, America crumbles. We're not a great nation unless we're a good nation. So I just want to read what Lincoln wrote. By the President of the United States of America, a proclamation. The year that is drawing to its close has been filled with the blessings of fruitful fields and helpful skies. Gratitude. All the blessings you've had have been given to you by God. No human counsel hath devised, nor hath any mortal hand worked out these great things. They are the gracious gifts of the Most High God, who, while dealing with us in anger for our sins, hath nevertheless remembered mercy. It has seemed to me fit and proper that these blessings should be solemnly, reverently, and gratefully acknowledged as with one heart and one voice by the whole American people. I do therefore invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November next as a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens. And I recommend to them, they do also with humble penitence for our national perverseness and disobedience, commend to his tender care all those who have become widows, orphans, mourners, or sufferers, and fervently implore his almighty hand to heal the wounds of the nation and to restore it as soon as may be consistent with the divine purposes to the full enjoyment, peace, harmony, tranquility, and union. Just imagine our government saying things like that. Whew. It's one reason why I love him. So, I don't know if this is my second or third hermeneutic principle. I stole this from my father. The first one was take the clear ones to help you interpret the fuzzy ones. The second one was, that second word, let the Bible commentary on itself. So, okay. So, let the Bible comment on itself. So I guess I'm on the second, not the third principle. It's still the second. So now I'm going to turn to Romans to comment on what I've just said, to comment on my interpretation and see if my interpretation agrees with what Romans says. For I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his might. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. Obviously, the law applies to those to whom it was given. For its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, grasp, enjoy your salvation with reverent awe. For it is God who is at work in you through the Holy Spirit, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I want to close with one last image. I'm not going to put it up. But it came to me that the clearest picture, physical picture, of what this is like, imagine yourself in the boat with Peter. Now, again, hermeneutically, Peter often say, what a dope Peter was. He jumped out of the boat, and then he failed. He couldn't stay on the water. And somebody else came back and said, he's the only one who got out of the boat. He took the steps of faith. And if you think about it, he stepped out of the boat with his eyes on the cross, his eyes on Jesus, and was walking on the water. He was doing great. And then he looked down at his own effort. And what saved him, Jesus Christ reached down and pulled him back up. All the work was done. Who's walking on the water? Jesus is. Who's going along for the ride? Peter is. And you've heard that sermon 1,000 times. Keep your eyes on Jesus, you can walk on water. Look at your own works, you're going to drown. It's over for you. Whatever of good we produce happens because he doesn't let us drown. You can come up and I'll close us in prayer. Father, we abide in you alone. All our hope, all our security, all our defense rests in the person and work of Christ. May we reflect during this season of rest and renewal that you are reliable. In Jesus Christ, you have accomplished all the work, all the effort that will ever be required for all time. In that knowledge, let us be grateful, reflective, and settled. You have brought us this far and will carry us to the end. Let us remember that being grateful is the first work of our hearts, and all our works are just response to the one who first loved us.